So we have been going through a Sunday school series that you could title, or I've been titling, Against Hyper-Calvinism. Maybe not the most glorious of a title, but Against Hyper-Calvinism. And we've taken a few weeks off. We had a hiatus on Christmas and New Year's for our Sunday school program. And so we're going to try to get our minds moving again. And someone will try to give me a one-sentence definition of hyper-Calvinism. Start broad.
It certainly minimizes man's responsibility.
Okay, good. There you go. Those are both good things. Thank you. And maybe I could even start even more simpler to say that they take some of the Calvinistic teachings and use them in an extreme way and apply them in an unbiblical way. And an example of those teachings would be taking God's sovereignty at the disregarding of man's responsibility and taking those to extremes that end up in an unbiblical position. And so we've talked a few different topics related to this. After introducing that, go into the other topics, I was mentioning on the topic of Calvinism, we want to affirm two aspects that hyper-Calvinists run with in wrong ways. And what are those two aspects, those two teachings? I know it's been a while. One of them was God's sovereignty, and the other one was God predestining. Yeah, those are similar ideas, right? The fact that God predestines everything, right? It's part of the plan, but then his sovereignty is his ability as king to execute his plans. And so taking God's sovereignty over all things and his predestining all things, the hyper-Calvinists will often run with those in unhealthy ways and fail to bring out that other teaching which we just mentioned, which is man's responsibility in all of this as well. And so then in our second lesson, we talked a little philosophy. Anybody remember those philosophical terms we talked about?
Compatibilism
was one of them, that's right. And that was saying how free will, in a certain sense, is compatible with God's sovereignty. And so we talked about those notions, and we mentioned instead something called determinism. If you take it in a quote, hard determinism, that hard determinism is often very similar to the way the hyper-Calvinists take it, which is to get rid of really any aspect of man's will from the picture. After that, we talked about the lesson on, is God the author of evil? And the answer I propose to you, is God the author of evil? No, that's right. And we talked about how the temptation is when we realize that God in his planning does ordain and permit evil to exist in this world, that sometimes we can be tempted to blame God for the evil things that go in this world. And we spent actually 2 weeks kind of dealing with various aspects of that. And then last week we talked about, notion of man's depravity and how that plays into the doctrine of common grace and the use of the law. And we said that, yes, man is totally depraved, and yet despite that truth, God by common grace often restrains people in their sins so they're not as evil as they could be, and therefore there is the use of the law even in the civil realm, or we use example of parenting, even among the unregenerate, and that we can't get rid of those truths. We need that biblical balance. So those are a number of things we've talked about. What we're going to talk about today, maybe the question is pursuing sanctification worthless? What do you think the answer is? No, that's right. Or you can put it in a different way. Is pursuing godly living worthless. And I would argue that the hyper-Calvinists, at least some of them, would, whether they'd want to answer that way or not, in practice, essentially are saying yes. They basically would want to blame God for their sin, or maybe excuse their sin, because they will make comments like, well, I really want to live godly, but I haven't been given the grace yet. And if I haven't been given the grace yet, then I can't live godly, therefore it's really not my fault, it's God's fault. And though that might seem to have a certain logic to it under the scope of Calvinism, it's not biblical to blame God in that regard. And a similar notion, that really gets at our sanctification, a similar notion can be found in perseverance, in the doctrine of perseverance, because in TULIP we affirm that P of perseverance. Sometimes people have said, well, I can live any way I want because of that P in TULIP. God's going to save me, right? He's going to persevere me. It's His work, so it doesn't really matter if I sin or not sin or live how I live. I can just, you know, it becomes a sort of license to licentiousness. And again, we can see where they start with a biblical doctrine and pervert it a little bit. You know, they take it and run with it in the wrong way. And so we're going to deal with sanctification and perseverance and understand biblically what it is that we're talking about and see how it does call us to pursue godly living, and that's not worthless because we affirm these Calvinistic teachings. So questions before we dig in? Okay, so I've been starting us in this lesson, in this series, in our confession, so that you see, it's not just me telling you this, because oftentimes when people combat Calvinism, they have these misunderstandings and they think it's really hyper-Calvinism. But I want to show you each time that in our own confessional doctrines, it's making these qualifications to show that it's not this hyper-Calvinistic position. So I want us in the back of the hymnals to turn to chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is, let's see, 857, I hear, 857. Who will read point one for me? And who, so Jeff will read point one, who will read point two for me? Marlon will read point two, and Neil, you'll read point three. Go ahead, Jeff.
Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intention.
These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereof, so that, having their fruit in the holiness, they may have the end of eternal life.
Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them.
Okay, good. So, in light of the topic that I've introduced for today, what do we see about that idea in here? What does it say to today's topic? Anything stand out to you guys?
As far as the work of sanctification, it's, you know, in paragraph 2, that it's done in obedience to God's commands. So
okay.
That's an act of obedience that's being referred to.
Part of that man's responsibility category that you need to actually pursue obedience. Okay, good. What else do we see on this topic then? Marlon?
Well, we see that they're the fruit and evidence of faith, and we see the reasons why we meet them also in chapter 2 there.
And so to talk about them being a fruit of faith, certainly you think of the idea of something that comes forth from it, and who's the one who brings that fruit of faith, that growth? The Holy Spirit. Okay, good. And we see that in section 3 there, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. So we do see, rightly so, this Calvinistic notion that any good work that comes in my life, I want to give credit to God. I don't want to be like, look at my good work, how great of a good work maker I've become, right? We don't want to say that it's something of my own that I've been able to conjure up by my own ability and power. We want to acknowledge it in that Calvinistic sense that this is from God. It's a work of His grace. We want to praise and glorify Him. But then there's a but as well in there. A qualification, Neil.
On part 3, it talks about how you're not supposed to just grow negligent and wait for the Spirit to merely you're supposed to stir up the grace of God instead of just sitting and waiting.
Yeah, thank you. Everyone draw your attention there to on point 3, that last part, starting with the word yet. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And so that's very much against this sort of hyper-Calvinistic type notion that would somehow say, well, I'm just waiting for God to give me grace, and until then, I guess I'll blame God. That's not the right way of thinking about this. That actually there are things that the Scripture calls us to be about pursuing and doing as a way in which God does grow us and sanctify us. And so there's that sort of other half of it. Yeah, God's sovereignty and all of it is, nonetheless, we can still consider man's responsibility in all of this as well. So does that make sense, seeing that right here in the confession there? We're going to look at some Bible passages in a moment, but Renee.
That's another excuse that I've heard, and I've done myself, is this as well, I'll pray about it. when you know what the will of God is, but you still, in a sense, want confirmation.
Try to kick the can down the road a little farther before you have to really deal with what you know God wants you to be doing. Yeah, I think that is certainly a similarity there too. Absolutely. But let's look at, I put sanctification and perseverance up here because I think they're similar on this notion. I want us to flip over to chapter 17 now. It's the next page. And look at points 1, 2, and 3 here. And we're going to see something similar as well here. So I need 3 more readers. Who wants to do point 1? Matt, who wants to do point 2? Renee, and point 3, Jillian? go ahead, Matt.
They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved.
This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof.
Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves.
Okay, good. So what do we see here in terms of the topic today? Any observations?
There's God that brought us and keeps us.
Say it louder for me.
God brought us and keeps us.
Good. So the idea of that P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints, is absolutely what we affirm, that it's ultimately God who not only brought us into the faith, but it's God who sustains us in our faith. We would say it's grace, not works, that brings us to a point of salvation, but it continues to be grace, not works, that maintains that salvation. And so God is behind it all, upholding us, persevering us. Good. Do we see any safeguard against the hyper-Calvinistic way of taking that? Marlon. Everyone see that? Like, for example, it says, if you neglect, and the neglect of the means of their preservation can fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, even in all the negative things that come from that. And so, even though the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is true, we shouldn't act like we can just, not live, live any way we want and think that, well, it'll all just work itself out. That's not the biblical attitude to have. The biblical attitude is we're commanded actually to persevere. We're commanded to stand fast, even though we know God is the one who stands us fast and perseveres us. And he tells us certain things to be doing to aid us in that preservation. And if we don't, we should expect there could be situations where we struggle with our faith or maybe even fall away for a time or cause us all kinds of griefs and sorrows and headaches all because we had that wrong attitude. Jim?
It also says that you can fall away for a time.
Yeah.
But not completely or totally or finally.
That's right. That's right. And that's not being said to, again, encourage us to have an attitude, well, it'll ultimately all work out nonetheless. Because, the point becomes none of us knows infallibly that we are the elect. And the very fact of your, quote, falling away or living apart from the Lord may, in fact, show that you never really have known the Lord and yet you aren't born again. And so we're to work out our faith and make our calling and election sure. So these are certainly, we see these in the doctrinal standards of our own denomination. And now I want us to actually look at some Bible passages that will affirm these truths. Any questions before we dig into that? Okay, let's start on sanctification. Turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Could pick lots of passages for this one. I just figured this would be a good one to go to here, starting Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. 30, verse 6. Sarah Miller, would you read that for us nice and loud?
And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live.
So if we're talking about sanctification, if we're talking about how we begin to actually live godly and grow in godly living, what does that verse have to say about it? Whose work is it?
God's work,
that's right. I'll quote you one here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we see, again, a reference to God being the one to sanctify us. Or in Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 7, he prays, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Why should he pray for God to sanctify if sanctification is not a work of God? Obviously, he prays because it is a work of God. So that's certainly something we see in the Scriptures, and we're affirming God is the one who brings sanctification in our lives. Similarly, turn over to Jude now, Jude chapter 1. This is on now the idea of perseverance. Page 1059, if you're using a Pew Bible. It's a small book, harder to find if you're not familiar with where it's at. Jude chapter 1, 24 and 25. Diego, can you read that for us?
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present your faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen. What does that say about the doctrine of perseverance?
He's the one who keeps you.
He's the one who keeps us. That's right. And say that loudly so Neil can hear you. Neil is from our sister church, brother church up in Canada, the CanRef folks, and he said they would always use the language instead of perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints, and he suggests that's an even better term. And I can't argue with either. Both terms are very helpful. So yes, preserves. I think of like jam. We sometimes call jams preserves. Anyways. So I love this little verse because what would we call verses 24 and 25 if you were to put a little label on it? I heard a benediction and that's not right. A doxology, that's right. Yeah, benediction is the same thing as blessing. Neither of those are what this is. This is a doxology. What's a doxology?
A truth.
A truth? Okay. Doxa from the Greek means glory. So doxology is a glorifying. And who's being glorified here? God, that's right. So the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is really not given so that you can just sit on your laurels and not pursue godliness and perseverance. It's actually given to glorify God. It's actually to say at the end of the day, when all is said and done, I have stood by the grace of God. Him be praised. Does that make sense? Good. Okay, so what we've seen so far is that wonderful Calvinistic affirmation that our sanctification and our perseverance, or our preservation, is the work of God and His grace in our life. Amen. Now, we also see passages in Scripture that call us to persevere, that call us toward godliness, that call us to do certain things to be about our growth. And, you know, where to go on that one? Because there are so many of them. So instead, I'm picking a few here, just random ones that... But I think some of these ones that I'm picking for us here give us a little bit of both. They suggest the call to persevere and the call toward godliness, but also connect it in some way with God's work. And I think that's what we're trying to see here, right? We want to see how both these things work together. So a great place. Jeff, what do you think what verse I'm going to go to?
Philippians 2. 13.
I know my people here. That's exactly, I knew Jeff would know where I was going with that one. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Philippians. This is page 1017, if you're using a Pew Bible, 1017. Jeff, you get to read it, that means. Philippians 2, 12 through 13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure.
So who does the work, us or God? supposed to say yes.
Yes,
because it says, right, you are commanded there in verse 12, work out. But then verse 13, it is God who works. Jim.
Well, this would be a good point to point out the difference between regeneration and work and sanctification and synergistic work.
I think so. So, you know, when we talk about being born again, when we talk about, you know, at the point of conversion that we're born again, think of idea being born again before you were dead, and then you aren't dead anymore, you're alive. Can a dead thing make itself alive? It can't. And so the work of that is something God, the big term that Jim uses, monergistic. It's mono means one. One person doing the gistics. you know, God goes, boom, you're alive. You know, that's that regenerating work. It's not something that we, you know, think of in terms of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? There's not that notion there. That's God acting to bring about that new birth. When it comes to sanctification, we tend to use the language of synergism, that there is a aspect in which God is at work, and yet even through our own work, He works. And so that's why we can have a verse like this, that we are to work out our own salvation, while at the same time it is God who works. And realize there, it's a confidence builder. It doesn't say, work out your salvation and hopefully maybe God will do His part. Right? Yeah. Yeah. And I think the point here is it's not like then God does 50% and we do 50%. And if I do my part, if I meet Him halfway in the bridge and He meets me halfway in the bridge, then we'll come together. No. The reason why we work is because God works. It's really like God does it all, but because we trust that God does it all, that's why we do our work. And in God's wonderful plan, He uses even our actions of pursuing godliness and using the means of grace in order to bring that about. And so we want to grow, therefore we use the things He's told us to be using for our growth. And it's that trust. We pursue those things, not in that hyper-Calvinistic question of, is this worthwhile? No, we pursue it saying, it is worthwhile. Is sanctification worthless? No. Is pursuing godliness worthless? No. Why? Because God works. Does that make sense? Questions on that idea? Let's flip over to Galatians then. We see a similar notion there in Galatians. I think I read this at a recent worship service, but we'll look at it again here. Galatians 5, this is certainly dealing with pursuing godly living. Galatians 5, look at verse 16 to start. Pastor Miller, why don't you read Galatians 5:16 for us?
5:16.
I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Okay, good. So there's a command. Walk in the Spirit. Pursue the way of the Spirit. But then look at verse 22 and 23. Why don't you read 22 and 23? I've heard you preach on this one before.
22 and 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
Good.
The next verse, too?
Sure.
And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
So how many fruit? How many fruit?
One.
That's right, one. Sorry, I've heard him make that point before. So a moment ago it said walk in the Spirit. It is a command of how we ought to pursue something. But then when the good things come in our life, what does verses 22 and 23, what does it say they ultimately come from? The Spirit. It's the fruit, the harvest, the results, the outcome of the Spirit. And so again, we see these two things coming together. And in case you forgot then the earlier verse, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we see this commanded at the start and end of the passage, walk in the Spirit. But we can recognize ultimately that the fruit that comes is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of God's grace in our life. So that's on sanctification. Let's look at a passage about perseverance. Turn back to Jude. We just saw there, again, this is page 1059. We just saw there, God is the one who keeps us. Look, though, at the beginning of Jude 1, 20 through 23. Ron, can you read Jude 1, 20 through 23?
But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life in us. And some have compassion, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh.
What do we see there in the topic of perseverance? Okay, there's a command. There's a command to persevere. And what's interesting, there's not only this sense of yourself to press on and to persevere, but verse 23, there's some way in which we can even help others to persevere, right? Save them from the fire. But then it's the very next verse that goes to say, God's the one to keep you. And so again, I love how we see the complementariness there, right? These things are coming together. Does that make sense? Questions on that idea of perseverance? The very beginning of this this book, Jude 1, verse 3, Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered for the saints. They need to fight for the faith. And the whole book's in about like, these false teachers who are going to try to pull you away from the true faith. In other words, get you to fall away, get you to deny Christ, to turn away from truth. And so there's this call to fight for that faith. But at the end, it ends with that doxology. Ultimately, it is God who keeps us. So I love the balance there. Along these sorts of lines, I'm just going to reference it right now. In Romans 3, 19 through 20, I'll read it for you. It says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what does that say about who's guilty for our sin? Who's guilty for our sin? We are, that's right. So again, we can't just get in this attitude of, let's blame God for my sin, right? The law is very clear. We're the ones, the Bible is very clear. We're the ones guilty for our sin. So we would never want to fall into this sort of hyper-Calvinistic temptation to act like, well, because I haven't grown, I guess it's because God hasn't given me the grace, therefore God's guilty. You know, that's the whole wrong way of thinking about this. It's, you know, you could think of Romans 9, right? That language of why does he still find fault question. And never in the scriptures do we see this approach that we can somehow make God at fault in any of it. So what should our attitude be then? Why don't we look at Hebrews 12 for a little bit here. Hebrews 12, 1 through 6. I'll read it for us. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's stop right there for a moment. What do we see about this topic here in these first two verses? Neil.
We need to persevere.
Persevere. Run. Charge. And where are our eyes as we charge forward pursuing godliness and sanctification and perseverance?
He's looking unto Jesus.
Who is who?
The author
and finisher of our faith. Author and finisher. Think perseverance, right? Finisher. Perseverance. The P in tulip, right? We press on. See, this kind of hyper-Calvinistic temptation is to be like, I'm not going to press on because God will persevere me. And man, I haven't done very well, and so it must be God's fault, you know? Or they won't actually say that, but they'll say, well, until God gives me that grace, you know? And so, no. Trusting in the author and the finisher of our faith, we do race forward. We do strive. This is just so many places of Scripture. Does that make sense? And so I think, we'll actually even look down at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. How hard should we work toward fighting against sin? Right? We just, everything we got against this, right? This is, and he's saying, you haven't even gone that far yet, right? We should resist with all that we have against sin, using all the things that are at our disposal to fight against sin. I think a great verse to kind of tie this all together, then finish it up for us, is Philippians 4. Go back to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now this isn't exactly on our topic, but I'm going to do an extended application here. That attitude there, in the midst of whatever trial comes, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now that doesn't mean like some like say like, you know, you'll conquer every race that's before you or anything like that. You know, we know the verse gets abused a lot, but there's an optimism in Christ. And so my plea is when you struggle with sin, don't kind of have this sort of defeated sort of attitude. Well, I really would love to have, beat that sin, and when God gives me the grace, I guess I will. No, that's the wrong attitude. Instead, say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I'm going to trust in the Lord in His growth and have a positive attitude that I will keep fighting against that sin. And I will keep studying the Word about that sin and praying about that sin and seeking Christian counsel about that sin and going to church and confronting that sin. I'm going to keep doing those things because I trust in the Lord's provision through it all, in His timing. The victory will be the Lord's. So, that's hopefully some food for thought on this topic. Just kind of open it up for questions. Any questions on what we've been talking about today or things you can relate to under this topic? Maybe areas you've struggled in this same sort of way? Renee?
Well, just along backing up when you were talking about Calvinism, Romans, you read about that those not are under the law, so a lot of people just put the law aside and think that they can do anything. Mm-hmm. So that's a complete misunderstanding of what the basis of that is.
In fact, with Romans 2, it says even those who don't have the written law have the law written on their hearts. So they too are without excuse as well. So there's nobody that has a good excuse in this world. Other thoughts or reflections on today's topic? Well, next time, I don't have my outline with me. I think next time our topic is the question, is prayer worthless? You know, of course the answer is going to be no, but that's kind of, we're going to deal with it under the same sort of combating this hyper-Calvinistic sort of thinking. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us and persevere us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to be about what you've called us to be about, looking to that author and finisher of our faith, knowing, Lord, that in all this, it's our delight to glorify you for all the grace you so richly supply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.